Open your scriptures, please, to the book of Daniel. And let's take a look this evening at Daniel chapter 10. So the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Now as we begin Daniel chapter 10, it's worthwhile to note that Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 more or less go together. They're really three parts, as it were, of what is essentially the same vision. Now tonight, we're going to take Daniel chapter 10, and then next week, which is kind of preparatory to the great vision that the Lord is going to give him, and then in chapter 11, he has another great vision similar to the prophecy of the 40 weeks that we had in Daniel chapter 9, just completed. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, the vision that he has really has three different stages to it. There are three different parts, and we'll see that next week. And then the last chapter of Daniel is kind of the conclusion of the whole thing. So therefore, the chapter that we are on this evening, chapter 10, is in as an introduction to really chapter 11. So with that in mind, let's get underway. So it says in Daniel chapter 10 verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, this is not Persia of the that would be of the present time, which would be modern day Iran, but rather this is Persia as it was the world empire 5 centuries before the time of Christ. So the Persian Empire covered virtually the known inhabited earth at that time. There wasn't too much to conquer that was worth conquering that they hadn't taken over. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, king of the whole earth really, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Now you might recall from our earlier chapters in Daniel, that his Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. Not Belshazzar, that was the name of the king, but Daniel has a T in there, Belteshazzar. So this time his Babylonian name is also given. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. In other words, when it says the time appointed was long, it means the time appointed for the fulfillment of the dream and vision that the Lord gave to Daniel. It was a far in the future as far as Daniel's time went. Now that is going to refer to what we'll see next week in Daniel chapter 11. So he says, but the time appointed was long, and he understood, that is, Daniel understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. Now in many ways, as I've said before, Daniel is an easy book to teach, and the reason that it's an easy book to teach in so many ways is that you don't have to speculate with regard to the meaning of these things, because there's an interpretation that's given by the heavenly messenger or some other way. So here it says Daniel had understanding of the vision, and this will be shown later. Then in verse 2 it says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now when it says 3 weeks, it's not talking about 3 weeks that we had in the 70 weeks of Daniel that have just been completed. In other words, the week is not used in that sense as it was used in Daniel chapter 9, where a week referred to 7 years of time, but this is merely actual time as the context shows. So when he was mourning 3 full weeks, it would be talking about 21 days. So he says, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So, he was mourning here in the sense that he was seeking the direction and the will of the Lord. Daniel was an old man when this vision came to him, and he had been in power, we might say, well over 50 years as someone who many times was right under the monarch, various monarchs that ruled the entire earth. Now, he knew from prophecy, according to Jeremiah, that the people of Israel were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Therefore, Daniel knew that as the time neared its conclusion, and as he knew from the word of the prophet that the people were going to go back again into the land, he might have some part in that particular restoration unto the land. So in order to get himself in shape, he began in a certain sense seeking the Lord. This is a very wise thing for us to do today because we know that Jesus is coming soon. We know that we are in the times that we'll see the second coming of Christ if we merely correlate the Bible prophecies with the daily newspaper. Now, Daniel wanted to hear the voice of the Lord, and he wanted to make sure that he was accurate in whatever he did, and so therefore he really was on a fast for 21 days. Now, this, as we see, was a partial fast. It was not a complete fast. A complete fast would be where you'd merely take water, but in this instance, it was a partial fast. And it says here, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. So that means that he ate no pastry. I guess we could say that would be an equivalent of the pleasant bread. Neither came flesh. Now that would mean meat. So he didn't have any meat. And also it says that wine did not come into his mouth. So therefore he abstained from sweetbreads or from pastry, from meat, and from wine. Now that's a partial fast because it could very well be that Daniel in these 21 days was not hungry because he was eating regular bread and fruit and vegetable. This could have been the situation, but at any rate, it's a fast of sorts. It's a partial fast. As long as we're on this subject of fasting, and this plays a part in the study tonight, I might mention something about fasting, is that a lot of people will come up to you as a Christian or to me as a Christian, they'll say, well, what's the whole idea of fasting? What good does it do and why and so on and so forth? And there's quite a bit about fasting in the Word of God. And again, looking to Jesus really as our Lord and our God and as really the perfect man, is an interesting thing that when he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his garments did shine like the sun, he appeared there with Moses and Elijah. So there was Moses, Elijah, and then Jesus. Now those three people had something in common, and one thing that they had in common was that all three of them had gone on 40-day fasts. Now this was a complete fast. This was just with water. Moses, before he received the Ten Commandments, remember, he went on the 40-day fast. And then Jesus, before he started his public ministry, went on a fast. Elijah also fasted. But it's interesting that those who were present with Jesus had undergone this 40-day fast. It's interesting that about fasting, a person can live, really, for quite some time on water, but if you abstain from both food and water, you can't last too long. In fact, they say that if you abstain from both food and water, that you can only go for about 9 days, and then death will ensue if you have neither food nor water. But when you take when you do take water, then you can prolong this to some degree. For those who have had the experience, it's interesting that although there are pretty severe hunger pains for about the first 5 days when you go on a prolonged fast, after that, it's not so hard. It's almost as if your system gets used to the lack of food after about the fifth day. And then you have kind of a plateau period. And then as you reach, say, somewhere around 40 days, then you begin to get hungry again. Now, when you get hungry again, they say that it's imperative that you eat because at that point you're reaching starvation. Now, with regard to Jesus, when he fasted 40 days before he went into his public ministry, you remember that Satan came to him, and it says at the time when Jesus was hungry, which means that he was really at the limit of what a human being could endure, and if he hadn't eaten that pretty soon, then he would have died. Now, it's interesting that Satan attacked him at that time when, I guess you could say in a sense, he was physically weakest. Sometimes fasting will make you very strong, depending upon circumstances and whatever. But again, the devil made a real mistake because he attacked Jesus and he tempted him at a time when he was, you might say, physically weakest, and yet spiritually he was the strongest. Because in this fasting situation, whereas sometimes the outer man becomes weak, the inner man becomes very, very strong. And so therefore, if Satan had to tempt Jesus, he tempted him at the worst possible time from Satan's point of view, because Jesus was certainly very strong at that point, and then he repelled him with the word of God each time. If any person ever does go on a fast that would be prolonged in any way, you have to be very careful that you eat very lightly when you finish a prolonged fast, if the Lord would ever lead you that way. Because having had nothing in your system for some time, and then all of a sudden having food, if you have, like if you sat down to a great big steak dinner with mashed potatoes and gravy, that could have a very bad effect on your body. And so therefore, you'd have to be very careful when you move into food again to move slowly and lightly with soups and that sort of thing until your system gets accustomed to things. You have to remember that what's really important is that our spirit come alive. Now, before a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again, before that happens, the spirit of the individual is really suppressed and dead. So remember now, before Adam sinned, his spirit controlled the soul, which was the mental faculties, the intellect, the will, the emotions, and whatever, which in turn controlled the body. Now, that's the way that it should be. That's the way that God has it set up. Now, when Adam committed high treason against God and listened to the enemy, the adversary Satan, rather than the Lord, then there is an inversion of what really could be. And really, man's bodily appetites took over, and many times they are in control of the soul, and then the spirit is way down at the bottom. And you'll find, you know, really intellectual people, those that are pretty sharp upstairs and whatever, they're still subject to very carnal appetites in many ways when you know their own private lives. They have many inordinate passions. Now, when a person is born again, then that position is reversed, although there's still some struggle to be totally in control of yourself by the knowledge of the Spirit being in control of your soul, and then which in turn will be in control of your body. Now, fasting is one of the things that makes that inner man strong, and you normally become stronger spiritually. In other words, there's a battle oftentimes in flesh versus spirit as we walk in life, but as you chastise and kind of bridle the flesh through fasting, the spirit man within gets to be very strong. You'll find that when you're fasting normally, little irritations that bother you during the day normally don't bother you. You can, you know, snap at someone or some situation under normal circumstances. When you're fasting, you're kind of more in control of yourself, and these things don't have that, they don't have that hold upon you. Sometimes when a person fasts, you'll be going about your own daily occupations, and that's one way to do it. But I think a better way, if you have the opportunity, is to really totally get along with the Lord. And then you have an opportunity to wait upon the Lord, and you have an opportunity to read the Word and to pray. It's so essential that we pray and we really wait upon the Lord. And so therefore, many Christians, when they have a very serious decision to make, they'll get away for a couple of days and they'll just try to be by themselves. They'll read the Word, they'll pray, they'll wait on God, and then they'll be fasting during this time. And tremendous spiritual progress can come, and of course, a supernatural wisdom would ensue. Let me show you something just for a minute. Go back to Isaiah chapter 58. This is concerning fasting in Isaiah chapter 58. This is a famous section of the Old Testament, and not everyone is aware of this, so I just thought that I would point it out to you. Isaiah chapter 58. And I might point out to you verses 5 and 6, and I'm not going to go through this chapter with you, particularly the first part of it, because we're not studying Isaiah tonight. But here in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 5, it says, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, and so on and so forth? And so therefore, there are certain ideas there that are very worth considering, as sometimes a person can be fasting, and there's a tremendous pride, a spiritual pride that comes in that, and yet there are other areas of your life that could be totally out of context with the will of God. For example, a rich man could be fasting and just kind of wallowing in pride, and there could be a poor man who's starving at his doorsteps, such as Lazarus and Dives that we learn about in the Gospel according to Luke. So that might be a chapter to read sometime, and you may get some ideas on fasting. Also, another thing is that by and large when we fast, Jesus himself admonishes us that we should do this as much as possible in secret, because the Pharisees would like to have their praise before men, and so therefore they would go around looking like they had fasted and telling everybody that they did, and they have their praise before men. So he says, when you fast, he says, you know, wash your faces and don't let on, and then your Heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think also with regard to fasting is the fact that we really try to seek the Lord for our total lives, and also, you know, not only have our own welfare in mind, because sometimes we're seeking a decision from the Lord, but also it can be, as well as prayer, a means of intercession. This world is not ready at all for the coming of the Lord, and many of our loved ones are going to be caught and left behind. And sometimes when there's a fasting that is done, it is very powerful in the eyes of God. It's something that can bring a salvation, really, to those that we love in many ways. Praise God. But at any rate, I got off on this a little bit because Daniel was fasting, at least in a partial fast, and therefore I want to make a comment or two on it. Maybe one last comment that comes to my mind is this. Remember, there's no follow the leader situation in fasting. There are certain persons who never should fast, such as a diabetic. And we only fast if God the Holy Spirit leads us to do so. Now in the Word of God it says Paul fasted oft, whatever that means, but at least he fasted often. And sometimes the Lord will lead us to fast, sometimes not. Sometimes it may be for, like, even a meal, just one meal. Okay, you're going to miss breakfast this morning, or you'll miss lunch or something. Or it could be even from one article of the meal that you're taking, like, I'm going to have dinner tonight, but I'm not going to take the main dish, or whatever. You could give this up to the Lord. It's a partial fast, very small. Or it could be like Daniel did, or it could go for a couple of days. There are many different types and ways that it can be done, and the only thing to remember is that we are to be led by God the Holy Spirit in what we do. I think it's a very foolish thing for someone to fast, say, I'm going to fast, without consulting the Lord to find out if this is the Lord's will for you. Because in all that we do, we should really be children of God. And it says, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. All right, now, back again to Daniel chapter 10. Then it says in verse 4, it says, and in the 24th, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now that also is known as the Tigris River. Remember the Tigris and Euphrates rivers from your old grammar school history? Okay, now that would refer to the Tigris River. He says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphaz. Now this is a theophany, and this is Jesus appearing to Daniel. We know that it's Jesus because the description here is almost identical to other sections of the Word of God, where we will find a description like this, and then it mentions that it is Jesus. So we're pretty certain this is Jesus that appeared to him at this time. And then in verse 6 it says, his body also was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like lamps of fire, and his arms and feet in color like to polished bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now this is Jesus. Remember, there are two Jesus, and yet Jesus came in his first coming as a nobody, as the lamb that was to be slain, and in the second coming he's going to come in a far different appearance. Now when Jesus comes in his second coming with great power and glory, he's going to have an appearance very similar to what we're reading right now. So when Peter, James, and John were at the top of the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them, they saw Jesus as he would appear at his second coming. That's the real Jesus, the Jesus that walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea. That's Jesus with the splendor of his divinity really hidden. So this is, as it were, the real Jesus. And then in verse 7 it says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision." Now, so apparently Daniel went to seek the Lord, and he was in this partial fast, and he had some companions with him, some brothers in the Lord who were also apparently seeking. And then it says, "For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I, Daniel, was left alone, and saw this great vision." Now this great vision is going to be what we'll have next week in chapter 11. "So I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption, and I retained no strength." It's an interesting thing here. He says, where my comeliness, or in other words, the beauty that I had within me, was turned in me unto corruption, and I had no strength. And he says, "Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." It's an interesting thing about human beings that sometimes we have a pretty good feeling about ourselves. Sometimes this is the case. We feel we're pretty handsome, or we're pretty strong spiritually, we're pretty good people, and so on and so forth. And there's a sense, you know, where we know that in God's eyes, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. However, sometimes the Lord will let us see just what we are in ourselves. And boy, this is an entirely different story when we see really what we are in ourselves, as it were, without the Lord. And then, as it were, we see that contrast between the Lord's magnificence, the Lord's holiness, and our own corruption, particularly when it's contrasted his holiness versus our sinful nature. It's an interesting thing, too, if you, as an example of what I'm talking about, which is similar to what happened to Daniel here. Remember in Job, the book of Job. Now, most of you have read the book of Job, probably, and he had all these trials and tribulations. But you remember through the book, he constantly maintained his integrity before God. He was saying, "But I'm a good man, you know, I've done this, and how should all these evils befall me," and so on and so forth. All right, now he maintained his innocence and his integrity, as it were, right up until the very end. But at the very end, in the last of the 42 chapters, which would obviously be in chapter 42, it's in verse 6, it mentions that he saw the Lord. He says, before, he says, "I've heard about you, but now," he says, "mine eyes have seen thee." And then as a result of that, he says, "I abhor myself. I abhor myself." Well, what happened? The same thing that happened to Daniel here in verse 8, where there was that contrast between the holiness of God and then just the corruption that really existed in Job in himself. Now, he's not the only one. Neither was Daniel nor Job the only two people. Another example from Scripture is in Isaiah. And you might remember then in Isaiah, it was chapter 6, that Daniel really had a vision of the Lord. He says, "I saw the Lord and high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And we can remember those words from that section of Isaiah. But at any rate, when he gets to the point where he saw the Lord, Isaiah had a response. And then the response that he said is, "Woe is me." And that was just his reaction. "Lord, I'm a sinful man." This happened also to Peter in the New Testament when he saw Jesus really move in power. And he says, and then Peter even said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." That contrast is pointed out. Now, I bring this out because we need to know that you know, we are righteous in God's eyes because of the fact that we are washed in the blood of Jesus when we have the new birth experience. And yet, on the other hand, we have to realize our total dependence upon Jesus and the fact that our comeliness is of Him. But if ever we saw who we are in ourselves compared with the holiness of God, then our reaction would be the same as would be Isaiah and Job and Daniel. So that's what happened here in this verse 8 where he says, therefore, he says, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption. So that, and then it appears that in verse 9 that we read that Daniel was flat on his face. He says, yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, that would be the words of Jesus, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Now there are many ways in which you can pray to the Lord. Some people will pray to the Lord as they're sitting. Others will walk around the block. Some people can actually, I guess, go to bed and pray. Kind of a dangerous thing to do, I suppose. But some people can do it and not fall asleep. And if they can do that, that's fine. Other people will kneel when they pray. And another position, and a position that we do find in the Scriptures and the Word of God, is actually to be prostrate on the ground with your face right in the earth, as it were. And this is what happened. Daniel was just out flat, face down. So then in verse 10, now by the way, in verse 9, now that's the end of the theophany, the appearance of Jesus, at least at that point. Now, there's someone else on the scene, and in verse 10 it says, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So he kind of got up a little ways, the palms of his hands and on his knees. Now this hand could not have been the hand of Jesus because of what we're going to see in verse 13. But at least I want to make a note of the fact that Jesus arrived on the scene and then apparently there was an angel that was with him. So then he said unto me, now this would have been the angel. And he says, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Again, you know, my heart really thrills whenever I read that in the book of Daniel where he was addressed more than once by an angel as a man greatly beloved. It's a wonderful thing if we have honors from human beings here upon this earth, but to have honor from the Lord and say, O man greatly beloved, that is the prize of prizes, to be esteemed greatly beloved of the Lord. So he said, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood. And yet it says, I stood trembling. So Daniel was still shaken like a leaf. And then he says, then he said unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, in other words, the Lord's will in your behalf and the people of Israel and so forth, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand. Now Daniel apparently had been praying at this point for 21 days, 3 full weeks in mourning. But he says, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, chastened through the partial fast, he says, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Or in other words, I am come to you because of your words, or I'm here because your prayer has been heard, would be another way of saying it. Now here's a very mysterious verse. This is one of the strangest verses that we can read in all of the Word of God, really. And then this angel, now this is an angel of God, and then it says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But then, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. He says, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, that is, would be your Jewish people, in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. So he said, Daniel, I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen to your people in the far distant future. Now we're going to get that next week in chapter 11. Now the interesting thing here is that it says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, now remember Persia is, as I said before, is not referring to Iran of today, but it's the Persian Empire of the 5th century before the time of Christ. So the prince of Persia withstood me, an angel, 21 days. Now just imagine that. An angel was sent by somebody or other to give a message to Daniel, and the angel couldn't get through. The angel couldn't get through. The angel was blocked in getting a message from heaven, apparently, down to Daniel. Now, what does that imply? See, now implied in that verse is the fact that there is really a double kingdom system operating. In other words, one, the world order that we can see with our eyes, and then there's another one that is unseen and yet very, very real. Because when it says the prince of the kingdom of Persia, could that refer to the king that was actually on the throne at that time, such as perhaps Cyrus or whoever? Well, a human being would not be able to stop an angel from giving a message to somebody, as happened here. And so therefore, when it says the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, it implies that there must have been some demonic spirit that was prince over the whole worldwide kingdom of the Persian Empire that blocked this angel from getting through with some good words from heaven. Very interesting. Now you may say, well, now how can that be? Well, the only thing that you could conclude is that Satan does have some power to sometimes delay an answer to prayer getting through. Now that's the only thing that you could possibly conclude from the text. Now Satan was not able to frustrate it because Michael, who is one of the two archangels that is named in Scripture, came and helped this particular angel get through to Daniel. But so therefore the message was delivered, but there was strong interference. Now isn't that a very, very interesting thing? Isn't that a very, very interesting thing? God had answered the prayer from the first day, and a message was sent to Daniel, but he couldn't get through. Now, two things come to my mind. One of them is, thank God, because of the visions that we have of Daniel chapter 11, thank God Daniel didn't stop praying after 19 or 20 days. He said, well, I guess the Lord doesn't want me to have this or whatever, and he just gave up. No, he was asking for something that was reasonable, and Daniel, if you might say, he hung in there. He really stayed in there when it was important that he would. Now that's one thing that comes to my mind. Then another thing that comes to my mind is it also shows that at least at the present time, and probably for eternity too, there are various choirs of angels. Choirs of angels, or maybe a better term would be ranks of angels. Now the prince of the kingdom of Persia might have been Satan himself. Possibly. We don't know. It doesn't mention the name. Now, Michael was able to handle Satan at this point, if it was Satan. It may not have been Satan. But apparently the angel that was sent was unable to get through and was held back for that long period of time, for 3 weeks. Now, because message couldn't get through, that's the reason why in verse 10 we know that the hand that touched me was not the hand of Jesus, the theophany that we saw from verses really 4 through 9, because no one could withstand Jesus. So therefore we know that this was an angel. Now the only conclusion that I could draw from this is that there are ranks of angels. Let's put it this way. There were ranks of angels before the fall. There are still ranks of angels after the fall. You see, the angelic spirits were tested as we are being tested now. Now, our test is, will we accept or reject Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Now, they had some type of a test, and some fell, and they became demons. Those that remain faithful to God are what we may term the good angels. Now, with regard to demons, remember that there is one devil, and this would be Satan, whose name used to be Lucifer, and there are many demons who follow him. Now, Lucifer means light bearer, and he was, you know, an angel that was really, really high up as far as the way that God created him. Now his name after the fall was changed from Lucifer, light bearer, to Satan, which means the adversary. So therefore, when you say Satan does thus and so, it's the adversary does thus and so. That's what the name means. That is the etymology of the word. Now those who follow him and who have fallen are called demons normally. But at any rate, with regard to this, ranks, anyway, of the angels, it would appear that some have more power, more beauty, more grandeur, whatever, and you might also say, I guess, in a certain sense, more strength. And therefore, to put it in the simplest terms that I can use, although it's not really hitting the point, and yet it's the closest thing that I can grasp onto now or think of, like, let's suppose you go to a grammar school, and a grammar school has kids that are in the 8th grade, the 7th grade, the 6th grade, all the way down to the 1st grade. Now, let's suppose that everybody there is put to some type of a test in the grammar school as to whether or not they will be faithful to the Lord. Now, we might say some of the 8th graders are faithful to the Lord and some fell, and some of the 1st graders are faithful to the Lord and some sinned and fell. All right? Therefore, although even though those that have remained faithful to the Lord, they will possess heaven and eternity for all forever, nevertheless, say if the two of them in a certain sense would come in combat, say a big 8th grader versus a little 1st grader, and the say if we want to take among the 8th graders one of those that fell, it would appear that the fallen 8th grader might be able to harass a 1st grader who was faithful to the Lord. Now that example limps, but I'm trying to show what happened here in that there was a mightier ranked angel who was fallen that blocked the message getting through to Daniel. I can't say that I understand it, but I'm just saying this is what the text says, so I accept it. Now, going a little bit further into this double kingdom system, that's what's kind of important. Now, remember in Luke chapter 4, we don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, I think we're all familiar with the time when Jesus was tempted by the enemy. Now, finally, the third temptation, Satan tempted Jesus, and he said unto him, he says, all the kingdoms of the world have been given unto me, and I'm going to give them to you if you will fall down and worship me. All right, now Jesus said, you know, be gone, Satan, for, you know, it's written that the Lord God is the only one that is to be worshipped. But at any rate, Satan made a comment that was very interesting, and it's right pertinent to the verse that we're on. Well, maybe let's go to that for just a minute. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, and let's make sure we have the exact wording here. Luke chapter 4. Now in Luke chapter 4, let's go to about verse 6. So Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Now here we read, and the devil said unto him, that is unto Jesus, all this authority, or some translations have, all this power will I give thee. In other words, I, the devil, will give you, Jesus, all this authority or power and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then look back at verse 5, it says, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Now, the first question you might say is, well, who delivered all that into the hands of Satan? It certainly wasn't God. You see, it was Adam. Because when you study Genesis carefully, you'll see that God gave to Adam dominion over the whole earth. When Adam rebelled against God and obeyed Satan, he really transferred his allegiance to the enemy. And therefore, the kingdom of this world is really, from that moment on, has been in the hand of Satan. So that's why Jesus at the Last Supper could call Satan the prince of this world. He says, the prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath nothing. What do you mean by that? That means that he can't convict me of sin because there is no sin in my life. I have never sinned. So when Jesus responded here to Satan, when Jesus responded to Satan, it's an interesting thing that he didn't say, "Satan, you're a liar. You don't possess all the kingdoms of the earth," or whatever. No, Satan for once was speaking the truth. And so Jesus responded with this scripture, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So Satan offered him a shortcut to the cross, as it were, and Jesus refused. Now there's a man alive in Western Europe today who soon is going to be presented, I believe, a temptation almost identical to what Jesus experienced 2,000 years ago. And he's going to say, "All the kingdoms of the world will I give you if you will fall down and worship me, do my bidding." And this fellow is going to say, "All the kingdoms of the world, I'll buy it." And he will become demon-possessed, and then Satan himself is going to see to it that he becomes the master on planet Earth. Now, it's an interesting thing as we study this with regard to this double kingdom system to look really at the fact of the existence of Satan and what he does. Let's go for a minute quickly to Isaiah chapter 14, and I want to show you something there. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're talking a little bit here about Satan, and I don't particularly care to talk about Satan, and I rarely do, because we're here to uplift the name of Jesus. However, when we're teaching the Bible and the situation does come into the very context, there's not too much that I can do to avoid it, and so therefore I want you to realize that's why we're on this subject, and I want to give an explanation really of this verse 13, which is kind of a tricky verse to understand, but it's something that we should be very much aware of. Now here in Isaiah chapter 14, about verse 12, it speaks of the fall of Lucifer. Now, probably he committed, and perhaps the demons with him, some type of a sin of pride. Now, as you read through these verses, say from about 12 through 17, notice the repetition of the word, "I will," see, which is directly opposite to any form of submission. So it says here in verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Beautiful title, Lucifer, the light bearer, son of the morning. "How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," now watch the "I wills," "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Apparently he had a throne. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." It's referring to heaven there. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol," or to hell, "to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who opened not the house of his prisoners," and so forth. So therefore we see the fall of Satan, and in a somehow there was a pride that was involved. Now, moving a little more closely to this idea of the double kingdom system, let me give you another example in Scripture. This time, go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, let's start looking right at the first, at verse 1. Now in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1, we read the following words. "The word of the Lord came again unto me," Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas," seas would refer to peoples there, "yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. and so forth. So therefore we see that there's a prince of Tyre. Now Tyre was a city in the ancient world, and many of these cities had kings. It was like a little kingdom, and they had power far in excess of what, say, a mayor would have today. And this fellow, apparently, this prince of Tyre that we read about in verse 2, is apparently very prideful because he is in a high position here on earth. All right, now, skipping a little bit further to verse 11, we read these interesting words. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. King of Tyre. Now, the former one back in verse 2 is prince of Tyre. Here it says king of Tyre. And then it says, And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden. Very interesting. Now, what's going on here? Because in verse 2, it refers to a prince of Tyre. And then when you go to verse 12, it refers to the king of Tyre. And yet it says that the king of Tyre has been in Eden. So therefore is, in all probability, referring to Satan himself. Now, what is implied there? See, implied there is the same thing that we have in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 that we're on, that there's a double kingdom system. That there's a man actually ruling at that time, or there was a man ruling at that time in the city of Tyre, and he was the king of the place. But the real power was a demonic spirit that could not be seen. And he was referred to as the king of Tyre, opposed to this other man who was an earthly person, who was a human being, as the prince. Because now look at in verse 2, it says, Yet thou art a man, in verse 2. And yet it's quite different here in the second section of Ezekiel 28. Let's read on a little bit in Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's take verse 13 again. He says, Thou, this is the king of Tyre, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now notice, we never need to have any fear of Satan or satanic forces because we have the power of the name of Jesus. But let's make sure we also understand, obviously, that Satan is a created being. God could move him into non-existence in a split second if he so desired. There are some people who are ill-instructed in the Word, and haven't even a hazy notion as to what Christianity is all about, and they look upon reality as kind of a duality, and they will think there are two opposing forces out there. One is God, who is the good guy, and then there's the devil, who is the bad guy, and the two of them are almost equal, fighting it out. This is far from true. Satan is created as you and I are created, and the Lord could wipe him out of existence in a moment if he so desired. But at any rate, continuing in verse 14, it says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, now there it is again, till iniquity was found in thee. So this, in all probability, would refer to Satan. But again, now, what can we gather out of this? There was the city Tyre, there was the seen ruler, but there actually was an unseen ruler. What do we see in Daniel? In Daniel, there was a man on the throne by the name of Cyrus, who, according to all natural sight, was ruling this kingdom of the earth. But in reality, as we have here, going back again to Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, in reality, there was a prince of the kingdom of Persia, some angelic spirit, that was actually ruling, that was exerting a tremendous amount of influence on the man who was the seen ruler. All right, now, what do we apply, what about that as far as our own lives? That means as we look out the window here and we see the city of Salem down below us, we could in all probability conclude that although there's a state system down there being the capital and whatever, that would be the seen rulers and a mayor and whatever and a governor and so on and so forth, nevertheless, there's an unseen ruler that is bent upon the destruction of the city itself and of everyone who inhabits that city. And the same thing could be said of the nation, the United States of America. There probably is some satanic spirit, a strong, powerful satanic spirit, that in pride, perhaps, that rebelled against God, is seeking the destruction of the United States of America. And probably is around Washington, D.C., doing everything possible that he can to subvert legislation so that it will constantly work against God and against his people. Influencing the Senate, influencing the House, influencing the Supreme Court, influencing the decisions of the president. So therefore, this could be said about a nation, about a state, about a city, or whatever. You got to know who the enemy is. Now, again, there's a lot that the Bible has to say about blindness. Blindness. See, the real blindness is not a spiritual, not a physical blindness. The real blindness is a spiritual blindness. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead." And those that are spiritually dead would be blind. Go, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Let me show you this rather famous verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 3. So 2 Corinthians 4:3. Now here we read these words, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost." The people who don't know the Lord. And then it says, "In whom the God of this age," in other words, the God of the whole planet Earth, "has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So that means the man might be a king, a president, a doctor, a lawyer, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, but unless that man is born again, his spirit is really dead, in a sense, and he's walking in darkness, no matter what the education of the man or no matter what the stature of the man, the stature that the man might have in the community. All right, now let's go back again to Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Now, it says here that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, and you almost get the idea that there's a being, a messenger that comes from heaven down to earth, but then before he arrived, there was an interception. So that we more fully understand this, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, in verse 11 it says, Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So here God the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul that there's really an unseen enemy that we're fighting. And there are four divisions that are given. Now, number one, it says against principalities, fallen demonic spirits of a certain rank, against powers, another rank, And these are in descending order, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now notice it says rulers of the darkness of this world. Why? Because Satan is the god of this age, and since most people are rejecting Jesus Christ in their lives, they're living in darkness. So therefore, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And then it says, again, the last division is against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now there, in other translations, it may say in the heavenlies or whatever. What is referred to is this. In the first century mind, there were three heavens. Now the first heaven would be the clouds. Like we can look out the window, we see the clouds here. Now that was the first heaven. Then the second heaven is the area far beyond that, that would be the stars. And then the third heaven is where the throne of God is. So therefore, when Paul was stoned to death, and God raised him up, of course, but he was, it says in another part that he was lifted up to the third heaven, he was talking about going to the very place, the habitation of God himself. Now, the place, if you want to use that term, where there's a tremendous amount of demonic activity, not only right here, but it's in that first area here, the area around the earth, because it reads here, against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, referring to the first heaven. And so therefore, probably when the interception was made, it was at that particular point. There are people, you don't have to believe this if you don't want to, but because it's not reading the Word of God, but there are people who have been taken to heaven by God, and they've looked down upon planet Earth from the way that God sees planet Earth. And they will report that it's almost like a smog will cover just around the whole planet, but it's not really smog, but it's demonic spirits that are very active all over planet Earth. And therefore, if when we get to be with the Lord someday, if there's ever a rerun of what has happened during our lifespan here, we would be amazed probably if we saw the struggle that's going on between good and evil and these angelic and demonic forces. The angelic forces that are fighting for us and urging us and trying to help us in every way possible, and the demonic forces that are trying to bring about our destruction and the destruction of the church. Now notice a couple of things. Now first of all, notice that Satan's power was not able to hold up, to totally block the answer. All it did was hold up the answer for a time. And so therefore, the conclusion that we would draw, when we're asking for something that is in accordance with the will of God, let's make sure that we don't give up. Hang in there. If we know it's of God, hang in there. We don't know what type of a struggle is taking place in the heavenlies, if you want to use that term. Now also, we need to have no fear whatsoever of Satan or any demon, because we have the power of Jesus within us. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus was about to ascend up to heaven, he says, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me." And then he says, "Go you therefore." And Jesus is talking about the body of Christ. He had already said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. And unless you abide in me, there's not going to be any fruit." So therefore, when he says, "All authority and power is given unto me," God has given this unto me, Jesus, "go you therefore," we are his ambassadors and his representatives. So therefore, we have the authority, really, of Jesus himself. And so therefore, when we use his name, all sorts of good things can happen, and we have no need of fearing any demonic spirit. Now, when you take the same situation, which is Jesus ascending into heaven, not from what Matthew reported, but rather from what Mark reported, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who believes not will be damned." And I believe here when he says, "he who believes and is baptized," in this instance, he was not talking about water baptism, as was Matthew. He was talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because then the five signs that are mentioned are all supernatural in nature. Laying hands on the sick, and then above all, the first one it starts out with is casting out demons, a very supernatural thing. So Jesus says, "In my name they shall cast out demons." So we have this power. Now also, not only do we have authority and power over the negative, which is something that Daniel didn't have. See, Daniel didn't have the authority of the name of Jesus that we do. We also have these good spirits that we can use as our messengers or really as our servants, and we should do this. There are so many times when we just ignore the fact that we have servants that are standing by waiting to do something at the snap of our fingers. Now go to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. Book of Hebrews chapter 1. And look at the last verse. That would be Hebrews 1:14. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Now it's referring to the good angels here from the context. We won't go into the context. But it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" It took me quite some time in my life till I caught on to the word "for." Because I understood angels being like the guardian angels in a sense that would minister to us, but I never got the idea of ministering for us. So therefore, a person were a lawyer, for example, it would be a very normal thing if the man is a Christian and say he's new in town or whatever, and there's a need for a certain clientele to come to him, he can send out ministering spirits to bring people unto him. They are ministering spirits that we may use in, just like servants. So therefore, let's be aware of the demonic influence that is in the world and the struggle that goes on there, but be also aware of the fact that we can use the good angels, and they are, I'm sure, happy to do so. Now, remember also with regard to demons that they can harass us in many ways. They can harass us physically, emotionally, financially, spiritually, mentally. They can give us fears and anxieties. But again, the answer always to fight them is to use the Word of God. Now, when we were there in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God," and it started talking about the various things that could be used in a defensive way, such as the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and so forth, which would be defensive weaponry. But then there are two strong weapons that are given that are used in our offensive actions against the enemy, and one is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and then it also says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." So prayer, particularly intercessory prayer, and also using the Word of God. Now, so therefore, if an attack is made by the enemy, say against you in some way or other, use the Word of God when you can. For example, if there's a fear, you wake up in the night and you're in a cold sweat and there's a situation that's coming up the next day that really bothers you, then you can say, "I have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind," as we have in, 2 Timothy 1:6, I believe. Is that it? 2 Timothy 1:6 or 1:7, okay, or thereabouts. So we can use the Word of God as an offensive thing. And also, too, if there's some loved one that doesn't know the Lord, a friend, a neighbor, a mother, father, son, daughter, whatever, bind the enemy. "Satan, I just take authority over you. I bind you, Satan," because we have the power of binding and loosening. "Satan, I bind you and I deny you access to this particular individual. You may not keep this person blinded to spiritual realities and the Word of God any longer. And I do not give you access to this man's persons. You must be gone," and then pray to God the Holy Spirit that the person will be receptive to the message that will be given by the Spirit and so forth. And you can go on in many ways like this. Now, we have victory in the Lord, and I think a very beautiful verse is, we don't need to turn to it, but it's in Revelation chapter 12, around verses 11 and 12, and it speaks of the martyrs of the tribulation period, and it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." See, and we're covered by the blood of Jesus. That's a protection. It's a total protection. But anyway, it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." What is the word of their testimony? The word of their testimony is the Word of God. Use the Word of God. So therefore, hang in and don't hesitate to pray. Now, there are times when we feel, "Gee, I'm just so busy. I've got this appointment, I've got that appointment, I've got all sorts of things to do." and I just don't have time to pray. And yet, that's not really the answer that the Word of God gives us. We usually find time to eat because eating is simply important to us. So therefore, no matter how busy we are, we usually will find time to eat. We usually will find time to sleep because it's important to us. Now, if prayer is important to us, we will find time to pray. Now, we don't need to turn to it, but in Mark chapter 1, right at the start, Jesus had a very, very busy day, and he was going all day and into the night. And so, therefore, you'd think Jesus would logically sleep in, but he didn't. And if you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, Jesus rising, way before dawn, he went out into a lonely place, and there he prayed. So usually there's a little time around 3 a.m. The phone doesn't ring too much around that time. See, in other words, where there's a will, there's a way. What we have to do is get our priorities straightened out and to realize the value and the power of prayer. So I think that these words were necessary to kind of a little more fully understand this Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. And then we can speed through the rest of it rather quickly and conclude the Bible study. So let's go, please, to verse 13 again in Daniel 10. So it says, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee, Daniel, understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. Now at this point again, Jesus reappears, according to most scriptural commentaries, in verses 16 and 17. And then it says in verse 16, And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him who stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord, or talk with thee my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Now that would be the end of the theophany at that point. And then in verse 18 it says, Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. And he strengthened me and said, and now here it is again, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou why I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. Now, there is a reference to the fact that after the Persian Empire was overturned, there came the, actually, well, they were overturned by the Greeks. And the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great was supreme upon the earth for some time. So that says the prince of Greece shall come. So apparently there's in other words, when Greece became into power and was the world empire, there was going to be a demonic spirit that would try to guide that kingdom into all sorts of wickedness. See, no wonder in chapter 7 that we've already had, when the Lord gave the vision of those four great kingdoms to Daniel, Daniel saw them as ravenous beasts. You see, because Satan is the god of this earth, and he's directing the lives of so many people that are on it. That's why there's the wickedness upon the earth. And then the chapter concludes with verse 21, But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. He says, I'm going to tell you something that's already written. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God knows what's going to be the headlines in the newspaper tomorrow. Does that mean that therefore we don't have free will? No, we do have free will. But on the other hand, God is not going to be surprised at what the newspaper headlines will be. I don't know how God knows, but I do know that he knows. Because we can read the Word of God, things that are breaking all the time in prophecy. And yet people have free will. So he says, But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, well, we'll conclude it with that, and then we go to the vision itself next week in chapter 11. So could you stand, please? We'll have a prayer now whereby people may have that new birth experience. If a person wants totally to surrender to the Lord, the new birth experience can take place. When we call Jesus our Savior, when we look to Him as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, the person is saved. So therefore, if in the heart you say, Jesus, come into my life, I yield my life to You, that new birth can so easily take place. Dear Lord Jesus, I need You.
I
open the door of my life
and receive You
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person that You want me to be. Thank You, Jesus.
Thank You, Jesus.
Praise God.